We good? Awesome. Are we awake? Mostly? Did anyone watch the Bills game last night? Anybody's heart break as badly as mine did? Oh, my poor boys. My sons have never seen the Bills win a playoff game. Ah, they were right on the edge of their seat. I'm still sore right here, you know? Hey, anybody ever get that where you're like tight? It's like the whole evening I told my kids, I said, I feel like I've been doing, what are they called, planks, you know? Where you're, Yeah, I planked all night, all right? Oh, man. Well, Happy New Year to everybody. On that note, on that good note of how my new year started, you're going to need your notes and you're going to need a Bible. And we're going to be moving into some stuff here in the next month or so to be more and more firmly established. It's interesting that Matt picked that last song, that we'd be more and more established on the foundation of God himself and his heart and his grace toward us and the faith that he's provided for us. So we have a lot of scripture to read today. So follow along in the notes if you would. Grab a Bible, pull it out. Open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And while you're looking for Matthew 11, I'm going to let everybody know. We had the incredible opportunity to minister to a lot of families over Christmas for many ways with many resources. To be honest with you, right now our pantry is completely empty and we've got more bellies to fill come next week. So if you are inclined in any way, shape, or form to be able to give to the food pantry in the next week, that would be fantastic. You can either bring it during office hours, roughly 9 to 4 during the week. You can bring it next week with you. Everything from peanut butter to jelly to just dry goods, canned goods, there's all kinds of stuff that we need. You can go on the website and you can see the list of items that we generally provide. So thank you for just your incredible generosity and the care you give this community. We really appreciate it. So we're in Matthew 11. I'm sitting up here because I have to be disciplined this morning because I think there's a lot to get through and I want to see if I can do it. So we're in Matthew 11. I'm going to pray that our hearts are just open to God's word today. Father, we thank you for your word. And pray, Jesus, that even now our hearts would be prepared to meet you in it. You are speaking to us by the very words that you inspired. So, Lord, may our hearts truly be inflamed, may our minds be transformed, and may we, Lord God, see you in the midst of all of this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the thing. If you were here Christmas Eve, the message we did, I did a short message on peace and the fact that we have peace with God. The passage that I came from was out of Luke when it says peace to man on whom God's favor rests. And that phrase just blew up off the page at me. And when we were talking about peace and the idea of having peace and peace with God, it dawned on me as I was writing and what I shared was that oftentimes we think in terms of peace, we think of how we feel, the peace that we feel, whatever that is to each and all of us. So we have this idea of feeling peace, that kind of sense of calm and lack of conflict. But one of the phrases that I thought was really important for us to recognize in regard to the truth of peace is that peace exists whether we feel it or not. Because God has established peace. It's not just a feeling that we have. It is a position we are in with God. I want us to take that into consideration for a moment. God made peace with mankind through Christ so that when we receive what Jesus offers us in eternal life, he has now made peace with us. He's established peace. The issue is not whether peace exists. The issue is whether or not we've put ourselves in a position to enjoy that peace, to feel that peace, to sense that peace, and to live in that peace. God's peace toward us is in no way diminished in regard to our relationship with him. It is established in him and by him, and it is permanent for the children of God. The problem isn't whether we have peace with God. The question is whether we're experiencing peace that we have with God. And this has everything to do with faith. Do I trust this God who has established this peace and made me at peace with him? And when I recognize that, everything that he does, this is where Romans 8 hitches with everything. When he says, I work all things out for the good of those who love me and have been called to my purposes, well, essentially what he's saying is those who I have made peace with and are my children, I will work everything out for their good. So all of a sudden our perspective is completely different for every circumstance we find ourselves in, every situation that occurs in our life. Everything all of a sudden begins to make sense. Not sense in a logical way here on earth, but in a recognition that God loves us, he has established peace, and because of this love relationship, he will work all things out. And I begin to, as I trust that truth, even that I might only see it in eternity, when I trust that truth, all of a sudden I can navigate this world in a way that is at peace, because I have peace with the maker, the provider, the navigator, the guider, the savior. Peace has established. So it isn't whether or not I have peace with God. Now, it may feel like I'm not at peace with God. That's where we're gonna go now. You ready? So we're in Matthew 11. So it says, now I'm going to start right at verse 1, and we're going to try to work right through this with a couple little stoppages, right? Here we go. So at the top of your notes, it says, peace established in rhythms and seasons, finding rest for the soul, resting in the one in whom we rest and from whom we gain our strength. So this is the idea of peace, and we have peace because we're resting in who God is and who we are to him. And I want to start at Matthew 11. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Now, if you were to go to chapter 10, what you're going to see is he takes the 12 and he equips them and he instructs them and he sends them out essentially to do mission. They're practicing taking the gospel to different villages and cities. And so he's done this and he has sent them off. So now Jesus is speaking to the Jews. So here we go. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of what? What's that next? Where'd he go? Galilee. Now, this is important as we look at the rest of this chapter, because where I'm going is actually the end of this chapter, but I want us to see the context and how this builds up. So Jesus has equipped his men and he has sent them out to do ministry. It's kind of their testing ground. In the meantime, he goes to Galilee and begins to preach in the villages. Now Galilee is the northern part of the kingdom, and it was kind of the blue collar area for the area. And the Judean Jews would see the Galilean Jews as being less polished, less established. They would be kind of looked down upon. So understand that Jesus is now taking the gospel to these people who are less than what the Judeans, or especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they would see these people as less than. So here we go. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" Now, who is he speaking of? John. He's talking about John the Baptist. Now, in your notes, you'll see some different places where you can go to look this up. But what do I want us to see here? John had been doing his ministry. In the midst of John's ministry, Jesus established his own ministry. Now, John is the one that the prophets had said would come before and prepare the way for the Messiah. So John the Baptist is a prophet who has come before the Messiah to prepare the way in the terms of the hearts of the people. This John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. He had seen him from a distance. He said, "There's the Lamb of God." He was baptizing in the Jordan, had Jesus come and say, "Baptize me now." John recognized him and said, "Who am I to baptize you? I'm not even worthy to untie your shoes." Jesus said, "Well, we have to do this." And so he baptizes Jesus. This is John who then heard the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus and say, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." John has witnessed all of these things. John is a prophet where the Holy Spirit is working through him to prepare the way for the Messiah. John is the one who would see all of this and prepare his own disciples for the coming of the Messiah. John, at one point in his ministry, was arrested and put in prison. I want us to take this into consideration because it tells us what we need to know about what's happening next and how we live in the waiting. The fact is that many of us have seen God do amazing things in our lives. If your testimony is anything like my testimony, I lived in darkness and depression and anger. I lived in a way that was distant from God, hollow, struggling with significance and value and worth. I knew there was a God, but I couldn't imagine that that God would know me or love me or care for me. And one day he spoke to my heart and he drew me to himself, and it literally changed and transformed me. It utterly changed me. I witnessed that in a moment. That was 38 years ago. I have watched God continue to work in my own heart to reveal himself to me and in me and through me. Not perfectly, but consistently. I've watched the lives of people that I've ministered with and to, that I've served and served with and been served by. And I watch change lives and transform lives, and I see miracles. Miracles that speak in the lives of people that speak louder than even a shriveled hand becoming whole or blind eyes beginning to see, because I'm seeing the changing of nature and character. And there are moments I lose sight of that. There are moments, despite the fact that I've seen that, I feel imprisoned, distant, separated, in a dark place, in the consequences of my sin, or struggling with habits that are less than godly. And sometimes I ask, is this the one? Jesus, are you really the one? This is where John is. And this is where we can relate to John. John had seen all those things. He had experienced those things. He was created, made by God, chosen to be the forerunner to the Christ. And yet he, in his lowest moment, began to question. Jesus takes us to the place and takes John to the, Jesus takes John to the place that we need to go when we begin to struggle. When questions are louder than the answers. Or answers seem so distant and far away that maybe they'll never come. Look what he says. So after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach in the towns of Galilee. And when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he heard about the deeds of the Messiah. He heard about it. Not only had he already seen what he'd seen, but in prison he heard about these things. But look what happens. He sent his own disciples to ask him, "Are you the one, or should we ask or expect somebody else?" Here's Jesus' answer to John, and it's one we can receive. Look what it says, starting in verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report this to John. Go tell John. Give John this word. Tell him about me. Remind him of who I am and who he is to me." Do you hear what I'm saying? The exact same thing we need to do when all of a sudden the wheels come off. When all of a sudden we begin to doubt, when all of a sudden the questions just ring so loudly in our ears. Or we have a friend, a brother, a sister who's going through the same thing. Where do we take them? To whom? Look what Jesus does. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." That phrase right there is very important as we go on. So Galileans, the poor. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" What is he trying to do? He's saying to the crowd, this is who this man is. You just heard his disciples say this. I'm going to tell you, first of all, I'm going to reveal myself to you one more time. And second, I'm going to tell you who this man is. And I think there's two reasons for this. One, that they would continue to revere John as somebody who was sent by God and preparing the way for the one who has come. But two, to say to the people, when you struggle the way John is struggling, listen to the answer. When you're questioning what you're questioning, listen to what I said to his disciples and let that ring in your ears. Share that with each other. Do not forget. Look what he goes on to say. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you. I, God, will send a messenger ahead of you, the Messiah. And there isn't a Jew listening to this who didn't know this phrase, this verse. Who will prepare the way before you. So Jesus is now opening the scriptures. He's opening the prophecies. He's saying, this is the one God has chosen. He has sent. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist in terms of what he is accomplishing for the kingdom, the fact that he has been chosen and what he is doing. There's nobody greater. But look what he says next. Who's he speaking to again? He's speaking to the Galileans. Who were the Galileans? Kind of blue-collar people who were undereducated, whose religion wasn't as pure as the Judeans, who were looked down upon by everybody around them. What else were they? They were poor. They were destitute. I mean, look what Jesus says. First of all, he gives them the privilege of going into Galilee to preach. Then they get to hear the news about John the Baptist, and they're instructed in terms of what happens when you question. This is the one of whom John asks, and I am he. Watch. When you struggle, you remember what you heard. You remember what you've seen. You remember what you've experienced. Bless you. I will send my messenger ahead of you, and I will prepare the way before you. Verse 11, look at this. And truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, this is huge, look at this. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven be a Galilean for a moment. Just be a Galilean for a moment. Recognize your poverty for a moment. No prophet comes to Galilee, let alone the Messiah. The Messiah was seen as somebody who would come to restore national glory and integrity and position of power. Can't imagine he'd be in Galilee. Sure, John the Baptist is important. Jesus just said now he's the greatest who's ever been born of men. But look what he says now. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You, Galilean, you poor one, you who also question and struggle, you who lack, you who are seen as unimportant and unimpressive, and whose religion is less than perfect. You, the least, will be even greater than John. Can you imagine how this caused the hearts of these men and women to swell? Can you imagine the esteem they just got from the very Messiah? Can you imagine the hope that began to ignite in their hearts? And how their minds must have been racing as they worked through everything they'd ever heard and every way they'd ever been treated and every way they'd ever been spoken to or even spoken about themselves. Can you imagine? See, I can, because I feel like I'm one of them. I was one of them. I am one of them. This is the hope of Jesus. And this is to whom he speaks and how he speaks it. So he goes on. Now, in all of this, I want us to see the context, because the context is what gives this power. Look what it goes on to say now. This is a confusing section right here. You ready for this? So look at the notes. It says, violence in the taking. There's violence. And I want us to see this quote, and I want us to understand why it's there. This is a quote I wrote. "We have looked and we have waited for it." I'm speaking for the people. "We have looked and we have waited for it and wondered, could this be for us too? And now we have heard it. We have seen it. This is what we want, and it is mine." I'm speaking as a Galilean for the Galilean so that we understand what the Galilean might have been thinking. And they're hearing about the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is speaking to them, and they can't imagine, because up to this point it's been so distant from them, this idea of being righteous was impossible for them. They saw the life of the Pharisees as perfection, and in that perfection they were blessed by God, and God's hand of favor was on them because they had position, and they had power, they had prestige, they had all kinds of stuff. It's really important for us to see this contrast right here, right now. Really, really important. Ready? Here we go. So, from the days of John, this is verse 12 now. From the days of John the Baptist until now. Now, I want to stop here for a minute, because this is just a matter of a month. So he says, from the days of John the Baptist till now. So there's one of two things happening here. Either Jesus is saying this radical change has happened so immediate and so profoundly and so powerfully and so violently that it's happened in this short period of time, John the Baptist to now, or it's Matthew looking back and saying almost biographically, this is what's happening, or descriptively, this is saying from John the Baptist till now while I'm writing this. Either way, it's profound. So look what it says. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to what? What's it say? Violence. Now that doesn't this sound strange to you? That the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence? Look what it goes on to say. And violent people have been raiding it. Now, stop for a minute. Kind of think about, just work in your head what you think that means. What does that mean? That there's violence against the kingdom of heaven, or in the kingdom of heaven, and violent people are raiding it. What could that mean? Anybody else confused by that? Honestly, don't be afraid. I was confused by this. I'm still a little confused by this. Raise your hand if you're confused. It's okay. The more honest you are, the easier it is for you to learn. Be honest. It's confusing. I don't get this idea of the kingdom of heaven, first of all, being attacked by violent people and having it raided. Isn't that God's place? Anybody else? It's not what it means. And I was so overjoyed to see it. Check this out. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if we are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who will come. What does this mean? Who are we talking about again? We're talking about Jesus speaking to whom? The Galileans. Who were the Galileans? They were men and women who were essentially told, you will never have the kingdom. And they felt like they wouldn't have the kingdom. They've been told, your religion is subpar at best. Your righteousness isn't near worthy enough. You're not nearly as good as a Judean, let alone a Pharisee. You're poor. Obviously, God's hand of favor isn't on you. But what are they hearing? That as great a man as John the Baptist is, Jesus declaring that he's the greatest man who's ever been born of women, the least in the kingdom will be what? What will it be? What will they be? They will be greater than John. And who's the least? Me. You know what this is about violence? They've heard about it. They've seen it. They're hearing Jesus now. The kingdom of heaven has been, the door has been shut in front of them. In fact, later in Matthew, you see Jesus actually tell the Pharisees, woe to you, you do not enter the kingdom, and you slam the door in the face of those who want to go. These are the people who the door was slammed in the face of. And Jesus is throwing the doors open. You know what happens when hungry people have not eaten and you go to a grocery store and they're all waiting and they're pressing against the, do you ever see Black Friday, the old videos of going into Walmart, right? What was happening? Were they attacking Walmart? No. They saw what they wanted. They knew what they wanted. It seemed beyond their grasp. Now somebody has thrown the doors open and said, come in. They cannot. What was violent about it? They would not be stopped. That is the kingdom. It is for me. I have heard about it, but I never imagined it being mine. Now he's saying it's mine. Stop me, I dare you. Get in my way. That's what's happening. Isn't that beautiful? That's the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is doing. He's throwing the doors open to a place that no one would ever imagine having access to. And he's saying, come in, it's yours. All of this you see, yours. At a discount price. Right? So let's make theological Black Friday for a moment. It is an earthly example of a kingdom truth. Humans are so craving to get, what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 12? The pagan world runs all after all these things as if they gotta have them. But I'm telling you, you wait for the kingdom. You seek the kingdom. Walmart on the Friday after Thursday, or after Thanksgiving, is an earthly example of a kingdom truth. That Jesus threw the doors open and he said, this is yours by my grace. Come and get it. Come and get me. Isn't that fantastic? That privilege is ours as our faces were pressed against the windows of the kingdom and he opened the door to us. And now we have the privilege of opening the doors, of being the John the Baptist and bringing the light of the world and being the salt of the earth and saying, come with me. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is what it is to have peace established. And it gets better. You ready? Verse 15. Now, turmoil and work and conflict and contempt and the living and the learning. Here we go. Whoever has ears, let them hear this. To what can I compare this generation? Now he's going into the conflict. He's going into the conflict between those who have not and those who think they have. He's going into the conflict of the religious impure and those who consider the religious to be perfect. He's going into the conflict of what's happening among the teachers of the law and the leaders of the synagogues and the temple and the rabble, the regular people. Now he's entering right into the fight. You ready for this? Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? Now he's really speaking to the religious now. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. We played wedding, and we played funeral. We played these games, and we invited you to be a part, and you wouldn't come. You were too good for that. You're too big for that. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John lived an austere life. He lived in the desert. He ate locusts and honey. He wore rough-hewn wool and leather strapping. He spoke loudly and authoritatively and angrily. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say, he has a demon. See, now he's speaking about the rulers of Israel. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard. So John brings warning. He brings a call to repentance, a preparation of the heart to meet and see God. Jesus comes and he is God and he brings grace and he's throwing the doors open. John waited in the wilderness and you had to go to him. Jesus came to us. John warned of the judgment coming. Jesus said, I can give you victory in that judgment. John was a representative of the funeral of the old ways. Jesus came to bring us into the wedding banquet. We played a pipe for you and you would not dance. We sang a dirge, you would not mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking, and he said, you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved by her deeds. You think you're wise as you judge me and John, but your deeds prove your lack of wisdom. Whew. Can you feel the tension? Verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce. Uh-oh. Imagine standing in front of Jesus and having him denounce, and you're part of the denouncing. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. Now understand that the towns that are listed here, we don't see very many miracles in the writings of the scriptures. The fact that they're mentioned doesn't mean the scriptures are wrong. We go back to the end of John and it says, if I had written down everything Jesus had ever said and did, the world is not large enough to hold the volumes. So this is not some sort of misnomer. This is a description of what has been, that there's not room in the scriptures to write them. So here we go. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. They saw the works, they saw the deeds, they saw the very things that Jesus expressed to John's disciples. Say, tell him what's happening and he'll know it's the Messiah. Well, I did those things among you and you refuse. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, two wealthy pagan cities who throughout history had been conquered over and over and over again and judged. So the Jews knew, these words were used as euphemism. The Jews would use these words to describe sin. So he says, if these miracles that were performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago with deep mourning, sackcloth, and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for you. Now, this is where it gets really important, because we hear this passage a lot, but we very seldom see it in the context we've just looked at it. And the context gives it its power. Watch this. This is the promise's fulfillment. Verse 25. At that time, in that moment, after he has said the things that he has said and warned the people he has warned and condemned not the people, but the attitude and the behavior of the people, warning them that if they continue in unrepentance, there will be judgment. He now says this, and it contextualizes the entire chapter. I praise you, Father. Now he's saying this in front of the people. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from whom? The people he just got done warning. The people he had just said, you have not believed a single thing you've seen. Your wisdom is nothing because your deeds prove it as nothing. He is saying to the Galileans, all these men around you, who have closed the door of heaven into your face, the wise and the learned. He's being sarcastic. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord, in heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. He has revealed them to the least of these. See, all things. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. It's your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here Jesus is revealing the Father to anyone who will hear, and only those who are able will listen, and they are children. And then they receive the right to become children of God. not thinking themselves all right already, not thinking themselves as all wise already, not thinking themselves as all learned already, therefore they can learn no more, but who recognize in their poverty, in their having been marginalized, in their having been distanced from God, the Messiah has actually come to them and swung wide the doors of the kingdom that they might enter in. I praise you, Father and Lord in heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Father chooses to reveal them. And here's the call. So all of you who will, come to me. All who are weary and burdened. For I am gentle and humble in heart. I am not like the rulers that have been over you. I am not like those who have been your accusers. I am not like those who have put the yoke of slavery on you, the yoke of impossible religion on you, impossible expectations. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I will connect you to the Father in such a way that you will have peace. And I will establish that peace. And once it is established, this is how you live out the peace. Look what it says. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Band, go ahead and get in place if you would. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Get in with me. Walk with me. Be attached to me. Be connected to me. Let me guide you, lead you, equip you. Join me in my work. Stop doing the work yourself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. You'll find peace established in your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I have swung the doors open. I have invited you in. All that I have is yours at no cost. This is the answer to the prophet of Isaiah who says, when he prophesies, he says, don't waste your money buying all these things. Come to a place where you get these things free. This is the kingdom. This is Jesus' Black Friday. He's saying, come to me now. Rush the kingdom. Rush it. And don't let anything stop you. Take it violently. That's peace with God. The door is thrown open, everything open to us, welcomed with open arms. Peace established. For the next few weeks, we're now going to go into once this peace is established, how do we live this peace? How do we maintain this peace? How do we walk in peace? Because there are lots of things that 2020 can be. But I'll guarantee you one thing it will not offer outside of Christ. Peace. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you for your yoke that you invited us. This is your yoke. When we get in underneath it, it's easy and light. Why? Because you're carrying the weight. You. May we rejoice in who you are and what you've done. When we're questioning, when we're discouraged, we're asking, where are you? Are you the one? Remind us of the miracles in our life. Remind us of the deeds that you have done. Remind us of who you are and who we are to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.